Boy, Dave sure gave you a Father's Day gift. Dan will certainly have to go a long way to top that. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, he gave you an opportunity to share. Kay knows that some men are turned on by golf, some men are turned on by other sports, but the thing that turns me on is sharing lessons that God has taught me from life. Whether it's one person or 20 people or 30 people, it doesn't matter. I just enjoy sharing those lessons that God has taught me. But what did she mean by Dan's going to have to go a long way to top this? Well, you see, many of you know that I have two sons, Dan and Dave, and I have learned how to keep them in line. I have told them that the inheritance is on a balancing scale. If one does something for me, it goes up and the other has to compensate. And like, for instance, we go to Arizona in the winter, and so Dan usually takes us to the airport and it's David has to pick us up. Well, this last time Dan took us to the airport and Dave was planning on picking us up, but we were delayed. We stayed a night over in Houston because of the plane, and so Dan picked us up, and so David is still down here. But this morning, he went like that. He hit it out of the ballpark. Anyway, I'm really glad to be here and to share with you. But let's start, let's just pray together. I want you to pray out loud, and I'm going to, there are three requests. Let's first of all ask God to bless and touch Pastor Mitch. Let's say it together and say it from your heart. God, we come to you this morning and ask you to bless and touch and heal Pastor Mitch. We ask this in Jesus' name. Another prayer that I want you to pray with me is let's pray for those people in Iowa. Can you imagine how devastated you would be if your house had or this building had water in this high? I mean, it just, I can't comprehend it. Father, we ask that you would bless those people in Iowa. Lord, those that some are Christians, some are non-Christians. You said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And Lord, we ask that you would not let people's hearts get hardened against you, but that you would soften their hearts, that those that don't know you will come to know you through this, and those that do will grow stronger in their faith because of that you're their source. And the third prayer I want to pray, and all of us to pray, is, God, open my heart to receive what you want me to receive this morning. Let's pray that. God, open my heart to receive what you want me to receive this morning. In this lesson, I want to share with you one of the most important lessons I wished I could say I've learned, but I'm learning. That's the way it is with most lessons. I continually learn it. Let's start by reading Romans 8, 28 and 29. And if you were here the last time I spoke, you remember I focused on this because I think it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's number one on your handout. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For, and that means because, those God foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This tells us what God's program is for us. We get saved, and eventually we know we're going to go to heaven with Jesus. But in the meantime, He has a program for us. And that's to shape us to be like His Son. He wants to change us to have the same attitude and perspective as Christ had. And how big a job is that? It's such a big job that God has given each of us a personal mentor or trainer, His Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish His plan for us. The second, number two, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit is doing this, but we have to cooperate with Him. God wants to wean us from our selfishness in order that we might better reflect Christ to a dying world. Incidentally, this process of change is called sanctification in the Bible. And this process of change can be likened to going to college. Part of the requirements when you go to college are that you must pass certain courses before you graduate. God is insistent on us learning certain lessons, and so He puts us in a situation to teach us the lesson He wants us to learn. The lessons could be patience, self-trust, self-control, and so on. By the way, does anybody know the generic name for these courses that God puts us in? It's trials, troubles, suffering, unpleasant circumstances, and so on. Somebody said it this way, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the lessons that I learned when sorrow walked with me. Can any of you relate to that? Can you relate to that, that when we walk with unpleasant things, we learn a lot of lessons that we don't learn when everything's going good? James seemed to know that when he said, and this is number 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's just another way of saying so that you might become like Christ. Many times we're unable to learn the lesson that God wants us to learn, and so we drop out, take an incomplete, or even flunk the course. And God says, that's okay. I still love you, but you're going to have to complete this course before you graduate. And when I use this analogy, I'm not just theorizing, I'm testifying. I don't know how many times I have taken an incomplete and even downright flunked a lesson that God has tried to teach me in order that I might become more like Christ. And God says, okay, Ray, I still love you, but you're going to have to learn this lesson before you graduate. You can't imagine how many times I've found myself in a similar situation with that same unlearned lesson staring me in the face. Sometimes it's 10 years before God takes me back through that same course. And I've even reached the point where I've cried out to God, God, I'm tired of having to keep taking this course over and over again. Will you give me the grace to finish it this time so that I can learn what it is that you want me to learn? Anybody here know what I'm talking about? There's one lesson in particular that I found it very difficult to assimilate. It would be easy to excuse myself by saying that I've met very few other contemporary Christians who've learned this lesson. I also know that for a fact that a generation of Israelites that left Egypt never learned this lesson. However, this doesn't give me much comfort because I don't want to be like them anyway. So let's... just what is this lesson that I found so difficult to learn and that I've entitled this whole message, The Hardest Lesson to Learn? This is the way I express it. Let's read number 4. Let's read it together. Whenever God locks me into unpleasant circumstances that I can't change without sinning, and God refuses to change no matter how hard I pray, claim the promises, stand on the Word, rebuke the devil, and even exercise faith, it is because God wants to use my circumstances to change me. This is a lesson that you can take to the bank. The sooner I learn this lesson and begin to see my circumstances as an opportunity for God to shape me into the image of Christ, I will move from a place of resisting God to cooperating with God. I mentioned circumstances that I can't change without sinning. Let me illustrate what I mean by some extreme examples. I could be in a financial crunch and think that I could change my circumstances by embezzling money or robbing a bank. Now, these are extreme examples, but I want to illustrate what I'm saying. I could be locked into an unhappy marriage and think that I could change my circumstances by getting rid of my spouse, shooting her or something. You know, I shared this lesson in prison, and one of the prisoners whispered, and my wife heard him, "That's why I'm here." I when I'm out in Arizona, I teach in a maximum security prison many times. I could be a lonely single person and think I could change my circumstances by marrying an unbeliever. Whenever I try to change my circumstances by sinning, I will only find that I have created a worse set of circumstances that I have to deal with. I want to repeat this lesson that I've found so hard to learn. It's the lesson the Israelites never learned and that very few contemporary Christians learn. Say it with me again. Number 4. Whenever God locks me into unpleasant circumstances that I can't change without sinning, and God refuses to change no matter how hard I pray, claim the promises, stand on the word, rebuke the devil, and even exercise faith, it is because God wants to use my circumstances to change me. Let's consider the Israelites in the desert. How many agree that it would be unpleasant circumstances traveling in a desert, living in a tent, and running out of food and water? That would be difficult circumstances. How many think that if you found yourself in a similar situation, that it would no doubt improve your prayer life? And what would your prayer be? God, please get me out of this mess. And what should your prayer be? God, please get me out of this mess. Whenever we find ourselves in unpleasant circumstances, we should always start by asking God to change our circumstances. Number 5, James says you do not have because you do not ask God. However, if God refuses to change our unpleasant circumstances after we have claimed the promises, stood on the word, rebuked the devil, and exercised faith, we need to reach a point where we change our prayers and ask God to show us what He wants to accomplish in us through these circumstances. It's time for us to align ourselves with God's agenda. Because the Israelites never learned this lesson, that God wanted to use their unpleasant circumstances to change them, they never discovered God in their situation. Let's look at how God wanted to change the Israelites. Number 6. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is God's perspective. He said, I took you out into the wilderness, I let you run out of your resources, and then I intervened supernaturally because I want to work a new paradigm in you, a new way of looking at life. That man does not live by bread alone, self-sufficient. Man is not self-sufficient, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, that was God's. Why He did this? He created these circumstances that were very unpleasant because He wanted to change their way of looking at life. Now, the Israelites had a different perspective, and that's recorded over in Exodus, and that's number 7. And this was just before God sent the manna. So we know it's the same circumstance, God's perspective and man's perspective. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They were convinced that Moses and Aaron were to blame for their unpleasant circumstances. But Deuteronomy tells us that God was the one who choreographed their hardship because He wanted to bless them by changing their perspective, their paradigm. God wanted to change it from a bread alone, a self-sufficiency paradigm, to one of dependency. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, this is the two major perspectives in the world today. We as Christians say God intervenes in our life. The world says humanity is all there is. And too often, we Christians go over here and operate like they do. The children of Israel were convinced that Moses and Aaron were to blame for their problems. But we actually live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Or as the prophet declares in Lamentations, number 8, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? I'll bet you didn't even know that verse was in the Bible. From the Israelites' viewpoint, they thought that their journey to the promised land should be an excursion. A happiness cruise, if you please. On the other hand, God looked at this same journey as a boot camp. God deliberately locked them into unpleasant circumstances because He wanted to bless them by aligning their perspective, which was this, of bread alone. He wanted them to come into a new perspective that you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. When I really believe that I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, when I'm convinced, as we just read, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it, when I am persuaded that the buck stops with God, not me or the people responsible for my unpleasant circumstances, I will find it easy to believe that God wants to use my unpleasant circumstances to change me. I'm afraid that the Israelites were just like many of us. They served a part-time God, a God who is on duty when the good things happen and on vacation when the bad things happen. On the other hand, one of their ancestors, Joseph, was a person who was convinced that he lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. That is why he could tell his brothers who had abused him and sold him into slavery, number 9, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Joseph knew it. Do you know it? Do I know it? Joseph realized early on that God was using these unpleasant circumstances to shape him into the person that God wanted him to become. Incidentally, this statement by Joseph is the Old Testament parallel of Romans 8:28, that promise we all love. Number 10, and we know that in all things God works for good to those who love Him. You know, it sometimes embarrasses me to think that Joseph, with his limited revelation of God, could so thoroughly embrace this truth, while I, with so much more scripture and I have so much more revelation, struggle to incorporate this truth into my response to unpleasant circumstances. There are several major reasons that are a stumbling block to us believing that God wants to use our unpleasant circumstances to change us. And here's the first reason. The person or persons who created my problem could easily remove my problem if they would only change. It's their fault. All they have to do is change, and I wouldn't have a problem. Many times that person is a close relative, like a spouse. I keep praying that the Lord will change him or her and fail to realize that God wants to use him or her to change me. If you have prayed for years for God to change your spouse and he or she refuses to do so, it's time for you to begin praying, God, will you change me? And by the way, I received that advice after about 5 years of praying that the Lord would change Kay. I spent the first 5 years praying that the Lord would change my wife, Kay. And finally, a woman gave me that advice. Well, if he won't change Kay, why don't you ask him to change you? I couldn't figure it out at first. I didn't need to be changed when I wasn't the problem. I mean, I never had any problem with myself before I got married. So obviously, Kay is the new part to the equation, so she had to be the problem. And I can honestly say this is some of the best advice I ever got. It was that experience, and as I've grown to incorporate this into my life, but that is the initial time that God first began to show me this lesson. If you find yourself locked into circumstances that he won't change, you need to change your prayers and start praying that he'll change you. So another area where this happens is in a church situation where the pastor or the board of deacons does something and a member gets hurt or is treated unfairly. Many Christians find it hard to believe that God wants to use this unfair situation to conform them to the image of Christ. They never discover God in their situation, but are like the Israelites who could not see beyond Moses and Aaron. I know of a pastor on the staff of a church who was laid off by the church board because of the economy. He believes that it is very unfair because he has more seniority than any other of the other pastors. He refuses to discover God in his situation because he knows that their action was unfair, and so he's become very bitter. He refuses to forgive them because he knows that God could not possibly use something so unfair to shape him into the image of Christ. He refuses to say with Joseph, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Now that's the first lesson, the first reason I find it hard to believe that God wants to use my circumstances to change me, because the person or persons who created my problem could easily remove my problem if they would only change. The second reason, another situation that makes it hard for people to believe that God wants to use their unfair circumstances to change them, is when a whole lot of other people are experiencing the same problem. How many remember when Enron crashed or went bankrupt? Suppose you were a Christian who invested your retirement funds in Enron. They went bankrupt, and you and thousands of other Christians and non-Christians lost everything. How could God be wanting to use this situation to change you when it happened to so many other people also? I believe that that is one reason that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in each individual Christian, because the Holy Spirit is able to take general misinformation and customize it to my individual need. Certainly, the Christian who lost his savings when Enron went bankrupt needs to ask God to supply his needs, but he also needs to pray, "God, what lesson do you want me to learn through this trial? How do you want to use these unfair circumstances to make me more Christ-like?" Okay, the third reason we find it hard to believe that God can use our circumstances to change us, and I think this is the hardest one, is when these circumstances are the consequences of our own stupidity or sin. How many have done some dumb things that put you in a bind and you know that God couldn't possibly use them to change you to be like Christ? Sure, they've repented of their sin, but they still have to deal with the consequences they created. And so they wallow in self-condemnation, "If only I'd, oh, why wouldn't I have done this," and so on, because they don't believe that God can use the consequences of their sin to shape them into the image of Christ. If the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that God is bigger than even our sin. His death on the cross was a consequence of not only the sins of the Jewish Roman leaders, but ultimately the sins of the whole world. If God was able to transmute these consequences, their sin, into our redemption, He can certainly transmute the consequences of our sin into a stepping block to greater Christ-likeness after we repent. I'd like to illustrate from the Bible how God can take our failures and turn them into growth experience by looking at an incident in Peter's life. This incident takes place the night of the Passover, just before Christ was to be betrayed by Judas, number 11. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I were to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. Now Luke adds a little more to this incident, number 12. Jesus is speaking, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me." Jesus announces to his disciples that they will all desert him. And Peter replies, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus, you're probably right about these other disciples. I've wondered about them myself. But you've got it all wrong when you include me with them. You can count on me. I'll be there for you. Peter had a problem. What do you think Peter's problem is? Actually, he had 2 problems. His first one was he was full of pride, arrogance, and self-confidence. But do you know what his second problem was? He didn't know he had a problem. And that's our big problem so many times. Do you think that Jesus knew that Peter and the rest of the disciples had this problem? Of course. Do you think that the devil knew that Peter and the rest of the disciples had this problem? Certainly. I believe that's why he asked to sift Peter. I suspect that this encounter between Jesus and Satan was a parallel to his Old Testament encounter with the devil regarding Job. Notice that in both cases, Satan had to request permission to mess with someone who belonged to God. Let me say it again so you can remember it. Notice that in both cases, Satan had to request permission to mess with someone who belonged to God. I imagine it happened something like this. A day or two before, Satan had come to Jesus to taunt him about his impending death and to ask him what he had to show for his 3 years of ministry. Jesus replies, "I have Peter and the other 10 disciples who have stuck with me for 3 years and will carry my work on after I'm gone." Satan answers back, "Don't make me laugh. There isn't one of them who won't run at the first sign of trouble. Peter is the worst of the bunch. He's nothing but a bag of wind, and I will prove it to you. Let me sift him like wheat, and I will show you that he's all chaff, just the wheat husks." The implication is that Jesus gave permission to sift Peter because after he tells Peter of Satan's request, he says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I believe that Christ knew that Peter and the rest of the disciples had this problem of pride when he first called them. For 3 years, he had tried to teach Peter and the other disciples the need for humility. When they argued among themselves as to who was the greatest, Jesus talked to them about servant leadership. Number 13. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all." Later, when the two of the disciples requested the most prominent place for themselves, when Jesus received his kingdom, the other disciples got mad at them. I suspect it's because they didn't think of it first. Again, Jesus talked to them about servant leadership. Number 14. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left hand in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." None of Jesus' teaching had any effect, and so he finally resorted to a living object lesson of humility. He washed their feet before eating the last Passover. Number 15, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Do you understand the implication of this? The God of the universe humbled himself and washed their feet. And you know something? If he was in this room today, he would do the same for you and me because he loves us so much. The God of the universe. This demonstration of humility took place before they ate the Last Supper. Guess what took place after they finished eating? Jesus had just announced to them that one of the... Can't hear? Okay. Jesus had just announced to... Is that better? Okay. Jesus had just announced to them that one of them will betray him. Jesus has just washed their feet before supper. During the supper, he announces that one of them will betray him. And then 16. They begin to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Can you believe it? On the night when Jesus was carrying the greatest weight of his impending death, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Nothing that Jesus could say or do could bring about a change in their self-centered paradigm. But because Jesus loved Peter so much, he withdrew his restraining grace and let Peter meet the real Peter. Let's read about how Satan sifted Peter like wheat. But when they had kindled a fire, that's number 17, but when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And notice this next phrase, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. How many think that Jesus made Peter sin by denying him? Or made? Absolutely not. Number 18, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, Jesus didn't cause Peter to deny him. However, I think it's fair to say that Jesus orchestrated the circumstances that exposed Peter's heart to Peter, until Peter realized that he had a problem of pride and arrogance. Jesus could not deliver Peter from his problem. Even though Jesus was the greatest teacher in the world, all his teachings could not change Peter and the rest of the disciples, because Peter and the rest of the disciples didn't know they had a problem. It was only after Jesus engineered the circumstances that exposed Peter's heart to Peter that Peter could be changed. Even though Jesus lifted his restraining grace from Peter and allowed Satan to sift him, he did not remove his grace completely. And I think that grace was manifested when the Bible says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him." How many think that the look Jesus gave Peter was a look filled with condemnation? "You dirty little traitor, Peter. After all I've done for you, you turn against me? Just you wait." That's what that look was? Absolutely not. I think it was a look filled with love and compassion from a broken-hearted Jesus. And I think it was that look of love and compassion that broke Peter's heart. I think it was that look that Jesus gave Peter that caused Peter to go out and weep bitterly. Another manifestation of God's grace to Peter was in the message of Jesus to the women who had come to the tomb. In Mark, it tells us, number 20, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, 'He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" Most scholars believe that Mark recorded the gospel according to what he heard Peter teach, and Mark is the only one to record the words, "and Peter." I can just imagine that Peter never heard another thing that the women said after he heard those words, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." I can just see him buttonholing Mary and quizzing her, "Mary, did the angel really say 'and Peter'? Are you sure? What did he look like when he said it? You're sure you heard him say 'and Peter'?" Those words, "and Peter," was Jesus extending grace. If God could even use Peter's denial to cause Peter to become more Christ-like, I am certain that he can use the consequences of our stupidity, our sin, to shape us into the image of Christ. In case you draw the conclusion that I'm teaching that it doesn't matter if we sin, remember Jesus didn't annul the consequences of Peter's sin, even though he used them to change Peter after he repented. In like fashion, we will have to live with the consequences of our if we sin, even though Jesus can use those consequences to shape us to be like Christ. I want to share a parable with you. Remember, a parable is just a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. Once upon a time, there was a young girl named Mary, and then we're going to conclude. this young girl had the advantage of growing up in a Christian home. Mary received Jesus as her Savior when she was about 12 years old, and immediately manifested a love for the Lord and a desire to please Him. As Mary grew in her Christian walk, she was a good influence on the other Christian young people in her youth group. By the time she was 16, she was a spark plug for many of the youth activities. Mary was just the kind of girl that most of the mothers hoped their son would marry someday. She had told many of her friends that it was her intention to go to Bible school when she graduated and become a missionary. However, something happened to her in her senior year. Somehow, she became involved with an unsaved young man who came from a rather rough background. At first, she ignored his advances and refused to date him. However, he was persistent, and she eventually agreed to go out with him. The first date led to a second and third date, and eventually, Mary fell head over heels in love with this young gentleman. He had attended the youth meeting several times to please her, but he didn't really care for it and had absolutely no interest in religious things, as he called them. Because Mary had fallen in love with him, her attendance at the youth meetings gradually lessened. Her parents were very concerned and tried to warn her, but she would not listen to them or to the other Christians who cared about her. Finally, the tension became so bad that she dropped out of school and moved out of her parents' home when she turned 18. Shortly thereafter, she was seen leaving town, riding behind her boyfriend on the back of his Harley. We're going to pick up the story 5 years later. We find Mary with two small children living on welfare in a rundown part of a big city. Her boyfriend had abandoned her after she got a restraining order to keep him from physically abusing her. Now, here is the good news. Anytime that Mary makes a choice to repent and renew her commitment to Christ, God is so great and so gracious that He will take her circumstances and use the very mess she has made of her life to shape her into the Christ-like person that He intended her to become when she first accepted Christ as her Savior. So should we conclude that it doesn't matter what choice we make as long as we eventually repent? Obviously, we could draw that conclusion, but here is the bad news. Even though God is so great that He can use the messes we make to accomplish His plans for us, we still have to live with the consequences of our choices. How much easier Mary would have had it if she had received the counsel of her parents and friends, how much heartache she would have avoided by simply obeying God's word. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 it says, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and iniquity, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" How much less heartache we will have to endure if we only listen to Jesus and obey Him. That's why I said earlier, whenever I try to change my circumstances by sinning, I will only find that I have created a worse sense of circumstances that I have to deal with. I'm going to leave this subject and conclude by reminding you once again, whenever God locks you into a circumstance which you can't change without sinning, and God won't change no matter how hard you pray, you need to change your prayers. You need to stop praying, "God, change my situation," and begin to pray, "God, what are you after? How do you want to change me in your purpose to make me like Christ?" Now, I always like to give my audience a chance to respond, and so I've included a prayer on the bottom of your sheet. I'm going to read it to you and afterwards invite you to pray this same prayer. "Father God, I have prayed a long time for you to change my circumstances, and you have not done so. Now I am coming to you and asking you to use my circumstances to change me to be more like your Son Jesus. Show me how I can cooperate with your program of change for me. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you choose to pray this prayer, either silently or out loud, I want you to remember one thing. God will not be focusing on your words, but He will be listening to your heart. I would all ask you to stand and let's pray this prayer together. Father God, I have prayed a long time for you to change my circumstances, and you have not done so. Now I am coming to you and asking you to use my circumstances to change me to be more like your Son, Jesus. Show me how I can cooperate with your program of change for me. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.